Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. The title of my message is Doubting Castle. I want to talk to you about those times when you are tempted to doubt the Lord. Matthew chapter 11. Let's back up and start with verse 1. We read that a couple of weeks ago. It says, it came to pass that when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John the things which you now hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. I want you to notice the question that is asked by John in verse 3 through his disciples. Art thou he that should come, or should we look for another? Now, this question was asked by John the Baptist. He didn't ask it in a classroom, nor did he ask it in the beautiful outdoors of the Jordan Valley, which John was so adept to. He spent so much time in the wilderness. Nor did he ask it amidst the luxuries of a palace. This question was asked by John while he was occupying a prison cell. He was in a dungeon where the sunlight was a stranger and where no physical comforts ever come. John the Baptist is in prison. And in this prison, John sends his disciples to ask Jesus this fascinating question, Are you he that should come? Now, what did he mean by that? That was a term for the Messiah. He that would come was a messianic term. And so John was actually asking, Are you the Messiah, the Mashiach, the anointed of God? Or perhaps should we look for someone else? If you're not the Messiah, then let us know so that we can look somewhere else. Now, why did John ask this question? First of all, it wasn't for the purpose of argumentation or speculation. John wasn't into theological debate, as many are today. It's interesting. People love to debate and discuss theology. Now, I love theology myself. On the flight over to New Zealand and Australia, I took a book of theology with me. And someone asked me, well, why are you reading the theological book? And I just said, well, I like to keep my mind sharp and I like to think about theological issues and doctrinal issues. And it's a joy for me. But I don't really like to debate or to question, as some do, some of these issues. There are issues that are worthy of discussion and debate, but some people like to just speculate and get into all these different theories, and I don't really have time for that. And I don't think that John, while he's in prison, wanted a theological debate. Nor do I believe that John asked this question to satisfy his disciples' curiosity or perhaps their doubt or unbelief. John didn't say to his disciples, okay, you guys don't believe Jesus is the Messiah? Then you go ask him yourself if you don't believe. Go down and ask him, are you the one that should come, or do we look for another? There are some who actually believe that John was sending them for their sake. I don't believe that. I believe it's more natural to the text to see that John was asking this question to satisfy himself. That in reality, John was in the dungeon of doubts, and this great man who only a few months earlier had preached with such certainty and power, now finds himself in perplexity and confusion. John the Baptist, who had baptized Jesus in the Jordan River, and he'd seen the heavens open and a dove descend upon him, and the Spirit of God in the form of that dove coming on Jesus Christ, and then the Father speaking audibly from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, wouldn't you think that a fellow that had an experience like that would never, ever doubt that Jesus was the Messiah? I mean, man, what an experience. John had pointed at Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who carries away the sins of the world." And now he's sending his disciples to say, "Are you the Messiah? Or should we look for somebody else?" Why? Because John was doubting Jesus' messiahship. An amazing thought. He is perplexed. He is confused. He is filled with doubts. And he asks the question, "Are you he that should come? Are you the Messiah?" Now, if you've never read, and I've said this many times, I'll say it again. If you've never read John Bunyan's spiritual allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, you're missing a real blessing. It is a classic in the truest sense of the word. John Bunyan, it's interesting, wrote this book while in prison. He was in Bedford, England, thrown in prison for preaching the gospel without a license. He wasn't licensed to preach. And yet he preached out in the open fields. And as he was in prison, languishing, he began to write this allegory called Pilgrim's Progress, by which he portrayed this pilgrim named Christian who was fleeing the city of destruction, and he was on his way to the celestial city. He'd been pointed through the little narrow wicket gate by evangelist, and he'd gone through the gate, and he'd come to the cross, and he'd lost his burden. And it's all an allegory of the Christian life. But he'd met another fellow that was pilgriming on the way. His name was Hopeful. And so Hopeful and Christian are journeying down the road. And there's one episode where they got deterred. They strayed off the path on the way to the celestial city. And they lighted upon this open field or a glen, and they lay down to go to sleep. Well, it just so happens that the field that they lay to sleep in was near a castle that was called Doubting Castle. And the giant of that castle, or the owner of that castle, was named Giant Despair. And Giant Despair went out for his morning walk, and he found Christian and Hopeful sleeping in his property. And he woke them up and says, "What are you doing on my property?" And he said, "Oh, dear sir, you know, we're on our way to the celestial city, but we wandered off the path and we're sorry." He says, "Well, now you're mine." And he grabbed them and he took them captive and he threw them in Doubting Castle. And there they were sitting in Doubting Castle for days, discouraged, until finally Hopeful reminded Christian that he had a key in his pocket. And the key was the promises of God. He took the key out and he put it in the door and the promises of God. They opened the door and they fled from Doubting Castle. Giant Despair went running after them and fell on his face, and they escaped from Giant Despair. But what we have here in our text is John the Baptist in Doubting Castle. John is in the grips of Giant Despair. He is locked in the dungeon of doubt. And he sends this word, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the one that would come, or do we look for another?" You know, it's only because John believed that he had doubts. You say, "Run that by me again." You know, it's only Christians that believe in God that really are those who believe in God that have the problem with the evil and the suffering and the sorrow in this world. You know, if you don't believe in God, then there's really no problem with evil or tragedy in the world. If you're an atheist, then you don't need to wonder why would God, if he's loving, allow innocent people to suffer? Why would God allow an earthquake in Turkey and thousands of people die if there's a God? Why would babies die innocently if there's a God? You see, if you're an atheist, there's no God. It just happens. These are the things you just hope everything goes smooth for you. You know, you carry your rabbit foot around in your pocket or something, and, you know, there's really no issue as to a God in control of things that are perplexing you. It's because we believe in God that we have our doubts. And I actually looked up the word doubt, and it actually has the idea of believing and not believing at the same time. Interesting thought. Half of me believes, half of me doesn't believe. James described it as a double-minded man, like the waves of the sea drawn by the wind and tossed. And so it's those doubts that tear us in both directions. I believe in God, but I can't reconcile it with what I see going on in the world. And so John, this great man of God, was in Doubting Castle, Giant Despair. You know, God's greatest saints have all been there. If you find yourself filled with doubts or perplexities or confusion, don't be too hard on yourself. Abraham, Elijah. Remember when he crawled under the bush running from Jezebel? Lord, just kill me. He was so depressed, he actually prayed, God, kill me. Can you imagine that? Lord, I come to you right now in Jesus' name. Kill me. Just wipe me out. He was so distraught. David, Moses, Peter, and Doubting Thomas. They all experienced doubts and confusion. Even great men and women of God have their times of doubt and confusion. It doesn't mean you're not spiritual. Many times it's a mark of spirituality. I have people come to me and they feel so guilty and ashamed. Pastor Miller, I don't know what to do. I love God, but I feel like, you know, a hypocrite because I'm, you know, confused right now, or I'm doubting God, or I'm somewhat angry with God or upset with God. And, you know, what's wrong with me? You're normal. We all go through those struggles. John the Baptist here is questioning, are you the Messiah? Clovis Chappelle said, the floors of this gloomy prison are damp with the tears of some of the choicest sons and daughters of God. Perhaps you have now come to that place. Maybe you're here this morning, but your heart is really filled with doubts and confusion. You're wondering, you know, does God really love me? Is there really a Jesus who died for me and rose again? Is the Lord really going to come again? You know, why hasn't God done what I expected Him to do? And you're filled with doubts and you're filled with confusion. Now, what was the cause of John's doubt? I think that as we look at this, we discover many times what causes us to doubt the same as John. First of all, I threw this in, I think it's important. He was not doubting because he was unacquainted with Jesus. Many times people have doubts about Jesus simply because they don't read the Bible. And they don't really know Jesus Christ in a personal way. When they come to church, they can't sing, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And I feel sorry for an individual that doesn't have assurance. I believe in the biblical doctrine of assurance. I believe a Christian should be sure of their salvation, and that salvation should be based upon the Word of God. I know I'm saved, not because I feel saved, not because I have the tingles or the burning in my bosom, not because I look saved. If you see me early enough in the morning, I don't look saved. And I have to confess, there are times I don't even act saved. You catch me at the wrong time of the day, you'd say, why, Pastor Miller? I know that I'm saved because my faith and trust is in God, and He's declared it in His Word. I rest on His Word. Now, our life should tell of our salvation. If you're saved and you know it, then your life will surely show it. I'm not saying that we can live however we want and just claim to be saved. It should be manifested in our lives. But we have our moments of depression and of discouragement, and we find ourselves down in the dumps. John was not doubting because he was unacquainted with Jesus, though he knew Jesus very well. He had preached, He had pointed to Jesus. He had baptized Jesus. Nor was John doubting because he had fallen into sin. Many times people are lacking assurance because there's sin in their life. Sin is a frequent cause of doubt. You can sin against your deepest convictions until they cease to be convictions. And you wonder, what do I believe and who am I? Am I really a child of God? But John hadn't sinned. As far as the record goes, he had lived a righteous life. And he was in prison because he had preached against sin. He had rebuked Herod for taking his brother Philip's wife Herodias. And he had been a very sinful king, and John had rebuked him for his sin. So he was in prison because he had rebuked Herod for his sin and for living righteous, and he had practiced his convictions. So John's doubts weren't the result of sin. Now, you may be doubting this morning because of sin in your life. You say, well, what do I do then? You confess your sin, and God's faithful and just to forgive your sin, and he'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. You not only confess, but you forsake your sin. You know, when you have a pure heart and a pure conscience, then you can rest and trust in believing in Jesus Christ. Now, John wasn't doubting because of his sin. John's doubts were born of not unfaithfulness, but faithfulness. Why did John then doubt? Let me give you three reasons. Number one, because John simply was a human being. Isn't that profound? John was a human being. We get this idea that when we're saved, we kind of, metamorphosis takes place. We're no longer human. We're saints. We glow in the dark. We float around speaking of eternal things. No, we're human beings. I love that verse of Scripture which says, God knows our frame. He understands that we are but dust. You're just a pile of dirt. Just thought I would encourage you today. God knows. When I doubt, when I'm discouraged, when I'm perplexed, the Lord is so patient and kind and merciful. He says, oh, look at that, John Miller. Big dirt clod. He knows my frame. I get weary. I get discouraged. I still have a human nature, even though I'm a child of God. John was a human being, and we need to make sure we remember that God knows, God understands. As long as we are in these bodies, we are subject to human frailties and failures. But secondly, John, I believe, asked this question because of difficult circumstances. Now, we're getting a little closer to the crux of the issue. Not quite there, but John was looking around at his prison. And it was a real prison, not like today's where they have color TV, VCR, and stereo and all those things in there. I mean, he was in a dungeon. And John was a man of the deserts, the wide open spaces. And now he finds himself in a dungeon. And not only that, but he was idle. I mean, think about it. John didn't even live in a house. He was a man's man. Camel hair, clothes, leather girdle, chomping on grasshoppers, preaching repent. Living out in the desert, he was a man's man. This dude was awesome. And now he's confined in a dungeon. It's a horrible thing to be locked in a little cell. It's a horrible thing when a human being is put in a cage. You can't see outside. I heard of one fellow that was used to spending a lot of time outside. He was actually an Indian chief, and he was put in a cell where there was only one little window, and it was high up above his head where he could see out. And after a long time in the cell, he he had over the years reached up his hands and grabbed the cell of the window sill, and he'd lifted himself up to just hold himself to look out the window. Finally, years later, when he was released, there were these deep indentations in the windowsill where he had just spent so much time holding himself up, looking out the window. See the hills and the glens and the mountains where he had used to ride his horse, be outdoors. Now you have this man of the outdoors, and he's confined to a cell. The circumstances were saying, you know, where is my God? I've been faithful to him, but why hasn't he delivered me? Why has God allowed me to be in this situation? John began perhaps to doubt. He found himself confined to the narrow limits of his cell. You know, you may be in a hospital, trying to look out the window and see the light of day, languishing on your bed of affliction and wondering, where is my God? Why hasn't he delivered me? Why has God allowed this? You may be wondering why God has taken a loved one, or you've lost your job, or your marriage has failed. And you're wondering, where is your God? So easy to become confused and doubt God's love and care when our circumstances are difficult. Number one, we should remind ourselves that the greatest saints of God had doubts. And number two, we must remind ourselves that God's great saints suffered. Being a man or a woman of God does not immune you from the sorrows and the sufferings of life. God has no fallout shelters for his people. We suffer with the world. So John was in difficult circumstances. It was a time when he, as well as we, need to learn to lean upon the grace of God. But thirdly, I believe John asked this question, and I think this is the real key issue, and I want you to listen carefully. Because of unfulfilled expectations. Unfulfilled expectations. Notice in verse 2, it says that when John was in prison, he would be hearing from others, probably his disciples, the works of Christ. Can you imagine the dialogue that must have gone on every day when the disciples of John would return and say, "Oh, John, you should have seen Jesus today. He was healing blind people. It was the guy that was covered with leprosy, and Jesus just reached out and touched him, and his leprosy was gone. John, you should have been there. John, you should have seen it. A little boy came up and had just a few loaves and a few fish, and Jesus prayed over them and multiplied them. And today, Jesus fed over 5,000 people with just a few loaves of bread." They run back one day and say, "Oh, John, you should have seen it. Jesus raised a guy from the dead. Oh, John, it was just marvelous." And as John is listening to these reports, there was both the joy and excitement of what Jesus was doing, but the perplexity and the problem of what Jesus was not doing. Remember, John had preached about Jesus, and he said, "Whose winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. And he will gather the wheat unto the garner, but he will burn the chaff with fire unquenchable. I baptize you in water, but one mightier than I is coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire," which is judgment. Those who believe, the Holy Spirit; those who reject, the judgment, the fire. And in John's mind, perhaps he was thinking, where is the judgment? Wickedness is still prevailing. Yeah, he's healing a blind person here or there, and he's raising a dead person, but, you know, King Herod's still on the throne in his adulterous relationship, and I'm still in prison, and there's still sin going on in the world, and why hasn't he judged? Where's his winnowing fork? Where's his baptism of fire? And I would expect that John was perplexed because he couldn't reconcile his expectations of the Messiah with what Jesus was doing. Jesus was coming to establish a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men and women. John was expecting him to establish a political kingdom. to kill the Romans, to eliminate evil, and to establish a righteous kingdom. Yeah, he would heal the blind and cleanse the leper, and he would cause the lame to walk and so forth, but he's not doing all that I expected he would do. The common view was the Messiah would come and overthrow the Romans and establish a political kingdom, a physical kingdom. And Jesus was coming much more gently and in a different way than John had expected. And John began to doubt. His concept of Christ's work was physical rather than spiritual, and he thought the kingdom of God was to come with an outward observation or conquest rather than an inward spiritual rule. His problem was that he misunderstood the scriptures and he had a false expectation. Now, how does that apply to you and I? John probably wondered, if Jesus was the Messiah, then why does he not do something about evil in the world? There you have it. Many times we say, if there really is a God, and he's really all-powerful, and he really loves us, then why do bad things happen to good people? Why is there evil in the world? Why doesn't God get rid of all evil and set up his kingdom? Why doesn't he do what we expect him to do? We pray, thy kingdom come. Where is his kingdom? Why am I in the hospital if God loves me? Why am I sick? Or why didn't God do what I wanted him to do? And we're perplexed when God doesn't do what we expected he should do. Again, it's because we believe in God that we have the so-called problem of evil. It's really not a problem. We could very easily talk about the problem of good. Why is there any good in the world? Because there is a God. You know, for God to get rid of evil in the world, you know what he'd have to do? He'd have to get rid of all human beings. Because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. I just wish God would get rid of all evil in the world. Well, get ready to be fried then. Your history. Because you're an evil person and so am I. God would have to take man's free will away from him, make him like a little robot, you know, to just program him to do all good things. That wouldn't be loving of God to do. God has a purpose and a plan. Rather than not allow evil to exist, God has chosen to bring good out of evil. And in his infinite wisdom, he's righteous in all of his ways. I don't understand. I see through a glass darkly, but when I get to heaven, I'll see face to face. I'll know things that I don't know and understand now, and I'm content to wait. But John is in the prison and his circumstances, and he just thinks, you know, I thought Jesus was going to judge evil. Why hasn't he laid the axe to the root of the tree? You know, why hasn't he just cut these wicked sinners down? That's why John asked the question, art thou he that should come, or should we look for another? Why hasn't he set up his kingdom? You know, there have been a lot of Christians over the years. I've been around long enough to see them disillusioned because they expected Jesus to come back. At least by the 70s, you know, 1975, Jesus is going to come back. 1988, 88 reasons why Jesus is going to come in 88. They only created 88 disillusioned Christians, you know. 88,000 of them. I mean, just, well, you know, 40-year generation, 1970, you know, one, Israel became a nation, and they start getting all these little dates figured out from, you know, the budding of the fig tree, and this generation shall not pass, and wow, we missed it. According to my calculations, we missed the rapture. I'm bummed. I believe that a lot of people, because they've misunderstood Matthew chapter 24 and the budding of the fig tree and this generation shall not pass, and they've had these false expectations. And, you know, I wonder with our approaching the year 2000. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe that the Lord could come before I finish my sermon this morning. And it's not because I'm going to preach real long either. I believe that the Lord could come at any time.
I've been a Christian now 28 years. 28 years ago, I gave my heart to the Lord. And I've, you know, read Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, and all the things. And, you know, where's the Lord? Why hasn't he come? And a lot of times people stumble. They're stumbled. The problem is not with God. The problem's with us and our understanding of Scripture. You know, we get all upset with God. Man, I'm really mad at God right now. He blew it. You know, when John, and I'm getting a bit ahead of myself, but when John said, are you the one that should come or should we look for somebody else? He didn't say, if you're not the one that's going to come, then I'm out of here. Forget it. He was still willing to say, should I look for someone else? He still had hope. He had doubts. He still looked for the Messiah. I'm still going to keep looking. Now, there were times I thought, hey, the Lord's going to come, man. I don't see how we could possibly reach 1980. And the Lord didn't come. And there's a lot of concern about the Y2K thing in the year 2000. And I'm more concerned about Christians who will be disillusioned with their false expectations and become doubters. Because Jesus didn't do what we thought he should do. Why hasn't he come yet? Why hasn't he set up his kingdom? John was perhaps perplexed by the dealing of Christ with his own circumstances. Think about this. John had lived a righteous life, yet he was suffering. Not only was he was suffering unjustly. Can you imagine what it would have been like to be in prison and have your disciples every day come tell you all the neat things Jesus is doing? Great. Far out. What does that do for me? I'm still in prison. You know, when things are going real bad for you and everybody else is getting all these wonderful things happening. John, he just healed this person, did this, that, yeah. Oh, isn't that neat? But do you think you could maybe get him to come down here and spring me? You know, ride up on his donkey and throw the rope through the bars and we'll tie it and pull out the wall, you know? Run out? Spring me? Does not Jesus have the power? He's sitting in prison. He's sitting in prison and hearing about all the wonderful things that Jesus is doing. Great. Isn't that nice? What about me? Or, remember old John, old boy? And he was disillusioned because he was thinking, you know, the Messiah, the Bible says, will open the prison doors and set the captives free. You know, that's actually what it said in the Old Testament, the Messiah would do. Jesus went into the synagogue, Nazareth said, he's called me, he's anointed me to open the prison doors to them that are bound. And John could think, he hasn't opened mine yet. I'm still sitting around in prison. Today, many wonder why do the righteous suffer when often the wicked seem to prosper. Asaph in Psalm 73 had the same problem. He said, you know, my feet almost slipped. I almost wiped out when I began to be envious of the prosperity of the wicked. And I began to feel like, hey, I've cleansed my hands in vain. It doesn't do any good to live right. You ever felt that way? And the guys that lie and cheat and steal, they get the promotion, they drive the nice cars. Have any weeds in their front yard? You know, and I tithe and I pray and I read my Bible and I go to church and I teach Sunday school and my car won't start. My wife's having this difficult pregnancy or my children are suffering or my family members come down with cancer, gotten cancer, and you know, my parents have just died and, you know, where is God? I've lived a good life. You see, we have false expectations and we begin to believe that God should pay us a wage for living righteous. That God should reward me for righteous living. Now, there is a built-in blessedness for living a holy life, but living a righteous life does not immune you from sorrows and sufferings and from difficulties. We get this idea that, you know, God owes me, man. I've been going to church every Sunday. Lousy red barn down there. I ain't got nothing. I pray and God doesn't do what I ask Him to do. And I, you know, He didn't do this and He didn't do that and He didn't do this. And I'm really mad right now. And we get this idea that, you know, God must heal me. How many dear, precious saints of God have been told that God owes you perfect health? That God's promised you abundant wealth? And they pray and they don't get what they think they're supposed to get, and they get disillusioned, false expectations. They pray for the job and God didn't give it to them. And they pray for that new fancy car and God didn't give it to them. They prayed to be healed and they got sicker. Pray for someone they love that they wanted God to heal and the person died. And all of a sudden they find themselves in the grips of giant despair, doubting castle, wondering why has not God done what I expected Him to do. Again, the problem is with our understanding. We had false expectations. God's never promised to do those things. You can live a righteous life and still suffer. Look at the life of Joseph. Many times God's righteous saints have suffered. Sadly, many have falsely expected that God owed them prosperity or wealth or healings, and they become disillusioned. When God doesn't answer prayer in the way that we want Him to, have you learned to thank God for unanswered prayers? What a blessed place that is to come to. What a blessed place it is to be able to come to the Lord and say, Lord, you know, this is my request, but I know that You love me more than I could ever fathom or understand. I know You're wise, and I know that You know the beginning from the end, and I know that You want what's best for me. So, Lord, not my will, but Thine be done. What a blessed place to be able to go into a hospital and see somebody that you love more than life itself. And to say, Lord, not my will but Thine be done. You do with them what You want to do. Because, Lord, You know what's best. So many times our doubts and our confusion come because of false expectations. You expect God to get you a job. You expect God to save your marriage. You expected God to heal you, and He didn't, and you become disillusioned. What do you do with your doubts? Notice what John did. John took them to Jesus. He carried his doubts to Jesus. He didn't allow his doubts to deter him from the path of faithfulness. How many people have I seen over the years as a pastor when God didn't do what they expected Him to do, they turned off of His path. They gave up on God. They were stumbled. Not John. He says, would you guys go down to Jesus for me and ask Him something? Is something really bothering me? Something really confusing me? And I need you to talk to Jesus for me. You know, the best place to take your doubts is to Jesus Christ. Take them to the Lord. Jesus is the one that can heal us and help us and encourage us. And notice that when John came to Jesus, how Jesus responded. He didn't get angry. Say, what? That flake? What do you mean He wants to know if I'm the one that should come? I should have never picked that guy to begin with. You go back and tell John he's fired. Can you imagine? Now, you know Jesus better than that. Jesus is patient. Jesus is gentle. And Jesus is kind. And you can come to Him with any doubts, any of your confusions, any of your perplexities, and you can just pour out your heart to Him and say, Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. And Jesus was so gentle and kind. He says, look, you just go back and tell John the things that you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, verse 5. The lame are walking. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. The poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, why did he do that? Because that's what the scripture said the Messiah would do. John, go back to your Bible. Read the Word of God. Think about it. I'm doing just what I'm supposed to do. There are two things that we do with our doubts. Number one, we take them to Jesus in prayer. And number two, we go to the Word of God. And we say, Lord, have I been wrong? Have I misunderstood something here? Lord, help me with my doubts. Help me with my confusion. Lord, as I read this passage over again, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, give me illumination and understanding. And you begin to read the Word again and you pour over the Scriptures. And the Bible says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God and he will give it to you. Lord, why am I in this situation? Lord, what does your Word say? The Word of God in prayer. John, go back to Scriptures and remember that this is what the Messiah is supposed to do. Now, notice how Jesus closes. Verse 6. Blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended or stumble in me. You know, I've preached over this passage for years, and finally this week it really just jumped off the page. I just finished preaching on a lot of the Beatitudes in Australia and New Zealand. And I found another Beatitude, a ninth Beatitude. Blessed. Oh, how happy. Oh, to be envied. The person who has the approval of God is one who is not offended or stumbles in me. Jesus is subtly saying to John, trust me. Trust me. You know, if you live on the miraculous, you're going to be disillusioned sooner or later. If your faith is built on some outward demonstration or display and expecting God to do something that He must do for you to believe, then that's a tenuous faith. God doesn't always do what we want Him to do. But oh, how blessed. Oh, how blessed are those who are not stumbled by me and my ways, though they're mysterious, though they may not be understood, though they see through a glass dimly. Oh, how happy are those that trust in me. That's what that says. And I thought, what a beautiful beatitude. Blessed are those who trust in me. No, Job would have loved to have a miracle. Lord, could you heal my kids, raise them from the dead, bring them back? Could you restore all my wealth? Lord, could you touch my body? I got these boils all over me and I'm just really sick. Lord, would you touch me and heal me? But instead, Job said, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Isn't that great? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Oh, how blessed are those who do not stumble in me. You find yourself about ready to stumble because you don't understand what God is doing. You prayed and he didn't do what you asked him to do. Blessed are they that put their trust in me. We used to sing, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's pray.